Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. We left off in our last broadcast talking about the reason why we believe that tongues are always literal human languages. And we talked about the different examples in the Bible of tongues and noted in each of those cases that they were always literal languages. We started with the concept that God created language in the Garden of Eden. We took it forward to the naming of the animals with Adam and described how human language originated with God. We made points about the Tower of Babel when the first confusion of tongues or languages occurred, where we went from one language to many different languages. And we noted that all of these languages were human languages. We then went on to Isaiah 28, verse 11, where we discussed the prophecy of Isaiah regarding the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, and how the sign of that judgment would be in their unintelligible speech. And we noted that this was used by Paul in his description of the purpose of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And this is what makes that significant. But that even in this use of Isaiah 28 and 11, that what was being spoken of, the unintelligible speech, was in fact human language, and that Paul was making the point in 1 Corinthians 14 that the purpose of tongues was directed towards Jews. It was a sign towards unbelieving Jews. It was a sign which pointed to judgment. And it was also human language, not ecstatic speech, heavenly language, or a prayer language. We made the point about Jesus when the disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." He did not teach them to pray in tongues, but he gave them a prayer in their own language. Similarly, God communicates to us his word through a book that is written in our language. And we concluded from these things that God has provided language to mankind, and that language is capable of conceptualizing the concept of God. As well, language is able to conceptualize the concept of God's dealings with man, what he wants us to do. What he wants us to say, what he has to say to us. And similarly, human language is an adequate vehicle to accommodate our communication with God. In other words, human language is what allows us to communicate with God. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray," he didn't tell them to go and pray in a tongue. In fact, he told them in Matthew 7 to stop babbling like pagans, you see. So we moved on to this point to look at Acts and the book of Corinthians, because we wanted to contrast the book of Acts with the book of Corinthians. And the reason for this is that many people hold that the tongues in the book of Acts are different from the tongues in the book of Corinthians, and we don't believe that that is true. Now, we believe the timing is different. In Acts, we're talking about the beginning of the church. In Corinth, we're talking about events which occurred 21 years later, and the church was a little more mature at that point. But in terms of the character of the tongues themselves, they were no different. If they were actual languages in Acts, they were actual languages in Corinth as well. At the end of our last broadcast, we read Acts chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. And that particular passage clarifies the issue of whether tongues were literal human languages in the book of Acts. But we will go a little further. Now, after Acts chapter 2, where we see people hearing the Galileans speak in their own native languages, and a whole list of native languages are listed in Acts chapter 2, but they heard them speaking in their own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, nearly 8 years later, God has to almost force Peter to present the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts 10:45, we see the outcome of this proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. This is after they had received the gospel, after the Spirit had fallen upon them and they had spoken in tongues. Acts 10:45 says, "All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely, no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Now, the point behind this was that Peter recognized and acknowledged that what the Gentiles had experienced was identical to what they had experienced on the day of Pentecost, which meant that if they spoke in actual languages on the day of Pentecost, the Gentiles also spoke in actual languages on the day of Pentecost. So, as I indicated earlier, the point was being made to Peter that Gentiles were equally a part of the body of Christ, just as the Jews were. And this was the point of the Gentiles here speaking in tongues. The point of that was to demonstrate that there was more to the church than what the Jews originally understood. The doctrine of the church was being progressively revealed. This doctrine was a mystery in the Old Testament. Peter clearly did not know that the making of one spiritual entity composed of both Jews and Gentiles was God's purpose. However, in Peter's defense and to his credit, Peter acknowledges his new understanding of God's plan in Acts 11. And after this, after he had been challenged by the Jews for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts 11 and 15, Peter says, "And just as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Since Peter claimed the Gentiles had the same experience that the Jews had experienced at the beginning, in other words, at the day of Pentecost, it should be clear that the Gentiles spoke in human languages. The only way that Peter could have known that the Spirit had indwelt the Gentiles was by their speaking in unlearned foreign languages, since no other phenomenon was mentioned at the time of their receipt of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius's house. He couldn't see any of the phenomena that they saw on the day of Pentecost, like tongues of fire or mighty rushing winds or things of this nature. The only way he could have known was by the speaking in tongues. Now, if they had spoken languages that they already knew, this would signify nothing. They had to speak in languages that they did not know for Peter to equate this with the experience that had occurred on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's move on to the third passage in the book of Acts where the gift of tongues is mentioned. And this was in Acts chapter 19. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'Into what were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Then Paul said, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all." I mean, when we look at these groups that did speak in tongues in the book of Acts, they were small groups. They were the group gathered in the upper room. They were the handful of people in Cornelius's house. And now there are 12 people here in the regions around Ephesus. There were not large quantities of people because the objective was not for everyone to speak in tongues. As we mentioned in a previous broadcast, 3,000 people were saved in Acts chapter 2, but the Bible doesn't indicate that any of them spoke in tongues. So in this setting in Acts chapter 19, the Jews were present. Those who received John's baptism, we know, were Jews, since John ministered to Israel. And his gospel was the gospel of the kingdom, which was the gospel being offered to those who were in Israel. Finally, there's no reason in the text to assume that tongues that we see here were any different from the tongues in chapter 2 and in chapter 10. In other words, these tongues would have been human languages as well. Let's go on to Corinth. Like I said earlier, many claim that the gift of tongues in Corinth is a different kind of tongues than in Acts. They argue that although the tongues in Acts were actual human languages, the tongues in Corinth were some kind of heavenly language or ecstatic speech. The fact is, neither the definition or the purpose of tongues changed between Acts and Corinthians. The definition of tongues is still, in Corinth, the God-given ability to speak human languages unknown to the speaker. And the purpose is still the same, the witness to the unbelieving Jew of coming judgment. So, again, we're going to show this also. The difference between Corinth and Acts is that in Acts we saw the beginning of the church and its inclusion of the Jews, Gentiles, and disciples of John in the three occurrences of tongues in that book. In 1 Corinthians, which was written 21 years after the day of Pentecost, the church is already in existence and the doctrine of the church is being put into writing by Paul. We may find the definition and the purpose of the gift of tongues in the writings of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, we again are attempting to demonstrate that whenever tongues occur in the Bible, when they are a legitimate function of the gift, they are literal human languages. In 1 Corinthians 14:10, it says, "There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning." In other words, there's no such thing as a language which nobody knows. It appears here that Paul is addressing the false gift of tongues, the use of a so-called heavenly language which has no meaning to anyone. When we understand the religious practices of the Corinthians before they became believers, we can see how this may certainly have been the case. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 21, we see the passage, "In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord." We already established that the Assyrians and Babylonians spoken about here were not speaking in ecstatic or heavenly language, but in human languages that were unknown to the Jews. Paul is providing this purpose to the Corinthians so that they would stop putting the true gift of tongues to improper use and to stop altogether the use of a false gift of tongues. So by looking at these last two scriptures, 1 Corinthians 14:10 and 1 Corinthians 14:21, we see, number one, that Paul taught that tongues were human languages, and in chapter 14, verse 21, that Paul taught that the purpose of tongues was the evangelization of unbelieving Israel. Now, let's look at this paganism in Corinth, because their attitude of what constituted true tongues was very different from Paul's, and they got that from somewhere. In other words, the idea of ecstatic speech, of heavenly language, it was not something that was unknown in Paul's day. In fact, it was quite common. In the book of Corinthians itself, we see evidence all throughout the book of the pagan influence of Corinth upon the church, how people got saved in Corinth and brought their pagan beliefs into the church with them. They brought their pagan values into the church with them. They brought their pagan practices into the church with them. In 1 Corinthians 12:2, it says, "You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led." In other words, the whole discussion of spiritual gifts, starting in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, is begun with this statement that these people had been under the influence of pagan religion and pagan gods. But apparently, they had drugged this into the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 20, it says, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons." So there was again another situation here of pagan foods being utilized by believers. And again, we see the pagan influence of the unsaved Corinthians' lifestyle being brought into the local church. When we look at Paul's command that women worship with their heads covered, this comes up again in 1 Corinthians 11 and 5, this issue of paganism. And I'm quoting from Barnes' notes and his comments on 1 Corinthians 11 and 5. He says, when it speaks of her head uncovered, that is, with the veil removed that she usually wore, it would seem that from this, the women removed their veils and wore their hair disheveled when they pretended to be under the influence of divine inspiration. This was the case with the pagan priestesses, and in so doing, the Christian women imitated them. In other words, the reason why Paul demanded that the women not pray with their heads uncovered was because this was the habit of the pagan priestesses, who took their veils off and looked all wild, and this was an indication that they were under the influence of their pagan deity. And evidently, the women were bringing this same practice into the local church and interpreting that as spirituality. So therefore, Paul prohibited them from praying with their head uncovered. I'd like to read a passage that has been written by John MacArthur regarding the paganism in Corinth. And this is entitled The Ecstasy of the Greco-Roman World by John MacArthur. And I quote, "At the time of the Corinthian church, the Greco-Roman world had a multitude of gods. In their worship of these gods, it was very common for a person to go into ecstasy, which literally means to go out of oneself. They would go into an unconscious state where all kinds of psychic phenomena would occur. They believed that when they were in an ecstatic trance, they actually left their body, ascended into space, connected up to whatever deity they were worshiping, and would begin to commune with that deity. Once they had begun to commune with that deity, they would begin to speak the language of the gods. This was a very common practice in their culture." I continue to quote, "In fact, the term used in 1 Corinthians to refer to speaking in tongues, glossase, lalein, was not invented by Bible writers. It was a term used commonly in the Greco-Roman culture to speak of the pagan language of the gods, which occurred while the speaker was in an ecstatic trance. By the way, this language of the gods was always gibberish." End quote. That's from The Ecstasy of the Greco-Roman World by John MacArthur. So as we can see, it is probable that the Corinthians did bring their pagan values and practices into the church. Paul warned the Corinthians to forsake their pagan scale of values, which elevated the gift of tongues to the most valuable of all the gifts. The idea of a heavenly language originated not with the church, but among the pagan religions. Biblical tongues are human languages, whether in Acts or in 1 Corinthians. So this allows us to conclude that section of our study on whether or not tongues are human languages. We've tried to address this from a number of standpoints over the last couple of broadcasts, including the book of Genesis, the book of Isaiah, the book of Acts, and now the book of Corinthians. But we are going to move on at this time, excuse me, in the time we have remaining, and talk about the issue of whether or not tongues have ceased. Now, this is very controversial. Obviously, there are many, many people today who do not believe that tongues have ceased. We believe that they have, and we believe that for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that all the tongues today are non-human languages. They are man-made utterances which are attributed to the Holy Spirit, you see. But that's not the only reason we believe it. We also believe it because the Bible teaches that the need for the gift of tongues has ceased a long time ago. And therefore, we argue that tongues indeed have ceased, that there is no longer a functioning gift of tongues in the local church. Now, this is because of a number of reasons, as we said. For one, they were never intended to be a tool for prayer or for praise, which is how they are used today almost exclusively. In other words, people speaking in tongues today are speaking in some kind of praise situation or in some type of prayer situation. And Paul clearly said in the book of 1 Corinthians that both of these are not allowed. The gift of tongues were designed as an evangelistic tool to unbelieving Israel, who were being temporarily set aside from their role to be replaced by the body of Christ composed mostly of Gentiles. So this is another reason that we believe tongues has ceased. The need to provide evangelism to Jews regarding coming judgment is unnecessary, since that judgment occurred about 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. So we believe that tongues were a sign, as Paul said. They were a sign of the failure of Israel as an evangelistic agency. They were a sign of the breaking of the Mosaic covenant. They were a sign of coming judgment by a diaspora in captivity. We mentioned in the last broadcast when Israel was judged, when Jerusalem was invaded by the Romans in 70 AD, over 1 million Jews were killed, over 1 million, and 97,000 were taken into captivity. About 11,000 starved to death. So the temple was torn down, and this was a signal and terrible event in the history of the Jews. But that judgment did occur, and it is now long past. Tongues were also a sign of the times of the Gentiles, which we discussed and described in our last broadcast. And they were a sign of a dispensational change from law to grace, from Israel to the church, and from the letter to the Spirit. So tongues were a sign of all of these things, and all of these things have occurred. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, it says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe." The people in question in this passage are the Jews, as can be seen by the context of Isaiah 28. And tongues are for a sign, not for praise, not for worship, not for prayer. The Jews on the day of Pentecost were indeed praising God. However, they didn't need to speak in tongues to praise God. The tongues were a sign to the international Jews who were there to hear the message of Peter. They didn't know they were there to hear the message of Peter, but that's what they were there to hear in the providence of God. Tongues are not a sign to believers in the church service or to believers at all. This is one of the reasons why we believe that tongues have ceased. Tongues are a sign to unbelieving Jews, alerting them to the end of the dispensation of the Mosaic Law and the beginning of a new undisclosed dispensation called the church or the body of Christ. Since the destruction of the temple in Israel in 70 AD by the Romans, and since the church age has fully come in, there is no need to have a special means of Jewish evangelism. There is no need for the gift of tongues. If you want to witness to a Jew today, you can give them John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." That's the only gospel you need to give them. You can give them Romans 10:9. That's what that whole passage is about in Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Now, what we're going to talk about in our next broadcast is the idea of the perfect. In other words, the contrast Paul makes between the perfect and the partial. And I'm going to read the passage of Scripture today, but we will not get to it until our next broadcast. And it is in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 8. "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And as we see here, Paul likens the church to a person who develops and matures, who has an infancy, a childhood, an adolescence, and a maturity. As he matures, the quality of his understanding matures. Functions common to a child are replaced by the interests of an adult. And he equates this to the church. He indicates that the church is a developing entity. The church is a developing entity, and that some of the things were necessary in the infancy of the church are no longer necessary once the church has become mature. And what we have are people trying to bring apostolic gifts and things like tongues that were necessary in the infancy of the church and bring them over to the maturity of the church in the time in which we live today. And this is inappropriate, it is non-biblical, and it is counterproductive. We don't admire people when they're 50 years old and they act like children. We think that denotes a problem. And the same thing is true in the church. Well, this is all the time we have to discuss this issue today. We will continue with our discussion of the perfect and the partial in our next broadcast, God willing. Hello, this is Rich Walker of Black Renaissance Ministries. Our vision is cultural renaissance through spiritual revival. And we are continuing in our new fundamental series and our discussion of the spiritual gift of tongues. We left off last time beginning a discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8. And I'll read that passage to you right now. It says, "Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Verses 8 through 11. The beginning of that passage starts with the phrase, "Love never fails." Love never fails. And this is speaking of the love for God. We have equated this in the past with spiritual maturity and how Paul is attempting in the 13th chapter to contrast spiritual gifts with spiritual maturity. He is making the point. The spiritual gifts do not constitute or demonstrate or are symbols of, are not symbols of, spiritual maturity. But this love for God that Paul is speaking of is a consequence of the spiritual development or maturity of the believer. It's the victory of the Word of God in our souls that develops or results in this love for God. This love for God is the motivation for love for all mankind. It is because I am motivated by my love for God that I can love my fellow man. It's the basis of spiritual victory in all human relationships. For example, in marriage, the reason why we can be successful in marriage is because we love unconditionally. We love irrespective of the way the other person acts or the way the other person looks or what the other person is going through. This kind of strength comes from spiritual maturity, not from the practice of spiritual gifts, you see. So love for God is the basis for spiritual victory in all human relationships. We lack peace like we would like to have it in the Black community because we lack genuine spiritual maturity in enough people. Now, everybody doesn't need to be spiritually mature, but we need enough spiritually mature individuals, mothers and fathers, people in our institutions, in order to generate peace in our society, peace in our community. And when I say peace, I mean the ability to live together, the ability to raise our kids the way we ought to, so that they become the citizens they need to become. This kind of peace in human relationships is a consequence of spiritual maturity. It's a consequence of love for God. Now, love for God is also the motivation for spiritual growth as the believer continues to learn and obey the word of God. It's a cycle. Our spiritual growth produces love for God. That love for God serves as a motivation for further spiritual growth, and it builds upon itself in a circle. Love for God also results in confidence in God, or faith. Love makes you want to obey, and love makes you want to grow. So it is our love for God that gives us confidence in God, and that confidence in God is what we call faith. Faith is being confident in God, confident in God's nature, confident that God is who he says he is, confidence that God will do what he says he will do. See, it's this love for God that will never fail, that Paul says will never fail. And this love is the greater thing for which Paul wants the church to aspire. When we look at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, he says, I want to show you a greater thing. And this greater thing is spiritual maturity. You see, the problem in Corinth is that they had an inverted scale of values. They valued spiritual gifts above spiritual maturity. And as a result, the church was carnal. Spiritual maturity is greater than spiritual gifts, just as the builder of the house is greater than the shovel and the hammer that built it. All Christian ministry that is motivated by something other than love for God is wood, hay, and stubble. If I want to minister to black people for reasons other than the glory of God, then by virtue of this false motivation, we must fail in our ministry. We believe that God indeed wants to bless black America. There is no other scenario, political, social, or economic, under which black America will be blessed other than through the means of the word of God. This is why we stand upon the frequent, accurate, systematic teaching of the word, because we don't believe there's any other scenario that will result in our blessing as a people. It will not result from social action. It will not result from political action. Nor will it result from economic action. The only scenario that produces a result that is going to be for our blessing is through the word of God. Therefore, we must be very concerned that people receive the pure water of the word. Now, as long as the emphasis of the church is upon the hammer and the shovel, rather than upon the builder of the house, we're going to continue to build huge ministries in the midst of a collapsing community. Now, I'm not against huge ministries. Huge ministries can be a great blessing if, in fact, they are focused upon the proper priorities. Our focus upon gifts such as tongues is evidence of a departure from a true understanding of God's purpose for the church and the role of the church in nation building. We taught in broadcasts over the last few months that nation building is a consequence of cultural renaissance and spiritual revival, that when God transforms a man's heart, a woman's heart, that this makes that person a better husband, a better wife, a better mother, a better father, a better employee, and a better citizen. It is this transformation of the human heart that creates the fertile ground for nation building. So as a result, again, it is through the word of God in which nations can be built up. We have turned the church from being an agency of spiritual uplift by the transformation of individuals through the word of God into a place that provides emotional release without lasting spiritual impact. Now, as I've said before, I'm not against the emotions. When emotions are properly guided by the content of one's soul, then we are capable then to appreciate things which God has given us. What God has given us in relationships, what God has given us in the world. But the emotions, we're not built for us to live off of them. The Bible says that we cannot be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The consequence of this renewal is a personal transformation, you see. And that personal transformation is the object of the spiritual life, you see, that we become more like Christ. But the church has become a place that provides emotional release through tongues and through a lot of other means that does not have as its consequence lasting spiritual impact, because emotional release can never create a lasting spiritual impact. As a result, we got a handful of individuals that have become wealthy and are becoming wealthy, while the community is on its way to a new form of slavery, locked in economic bondage, political disenfranchisement, and extreme social instability. We are jumping and shouting our way to judgment. Now, Paul admonished the Corinthians to place the gifts in their proper place in their spiritual scale of values, and to elevate the outcome of true spiritual advance, love for God, to the proper place of primacy. Paul used two arguments to defend his position, and I'll start with his second argument first. And that takes us to 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 11, where Paul says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, as I've said before, Paul likens the church to a person who develops and matures. As he matures, the quality of his understanding matures. Functions common to a child are replaced by the interests of an adult. And the Bible represents the church as a developing entity, as a developing thing. As we know, the church began focused upon the small number of believing Jews who received the promise of the Father on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It continued with the salvation of thousands of Jews who had not heard the gospel of Christ. After 8 years, the church received an influx of Gentiles who responded to the gospel at first through Peter and later through the successful ministry of the Apostle Paul. Later, Paul set down the doctrines of the church in writing, clarifying and expanding knowledge of what actually occurred on Pentecost and since that time. Galatians was written 16 years after Pentecost. 1 Corinthians, the book which we are looking into today, was written 21 years after Pentecost. Ephesians and Colossians were written 27 years after Pentecost. You see, the church was under development. The clarification and writing down of the doctrines pertaining to the church and the ministry of the Spirit to the church were not clearly written down and codified until the epistles of Paul. Now, the church did not have a completed New Testament for over 60 years. Even when Revelation was completed in 96 A.D., all the New Testament books were not gathered together until many years later. So the early church required special spiritual gifts, temporary spiritual gifts, to provide teaching that would not become available in written form for many years. Paul speaks to some of these gifts in our passage. He also notes their temporary nature, which we just read. Now, later on in 70 AD, Jerusalem was invaded and destroyed by the Romans, including the temple. Over 1 million Jews were killed, and another 97,000 Jews were taken into captivity at that time. The judgment predicted by the sign of tongues in 1 Corinthians 14:21 has occurred at this destruction of Jerusalem, and the gift of tongues, therefore, was no longer needed as a special method of Jewish evangelism. See, this whole idea of tongues being some kind of gibberish language that does not correspond to any human language, we've already refuted and given the scriptural evidence for that fact, that this particular gift was given as a witness to the Jews of the coming end to the age of Israel. That end occurred on 70 AD, and therefore that gift was no longer required, as we see in 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 11, where it says that tongues would cease, and they did. So therefore, back 70 years after the birth of Christ, the need for the gift of tongues ceased, and there has been no need for its revival since. Now, the church gradually became a largely Gentile body. The apostles died off, and elders and pastors became the leaders of the local church. There are no apostles leading the church today. Now, Another example of the church as a developing entity, as the church is under development, is also illustrated by Paul when he calls the church a sacred building. Not the building that you go into to worship on Sunday, but you yourself and the company of all of those who believe in Christ since the day of Pentecost is a sacred building. We are a sacred building. We're a temple. And Paul says that temple has a cornerstone. It has a foundation, and it is currently under construction. In Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19, the Bible says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation," there's that word, "of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building," there's that reference to a building, "in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So we can see in this particular passage that Paul likens the church to a building which is under construction. It has a foundation, which was the apostles and the prophets. It has a cornerstone, which was Jesus Christ. We are that building. We are being built together, you see, even now, for a dwelling for the Lord by his Spirit. Now, we can see in the building of any structure that the foundation is only laid one time. The apostles, once the church was established, passed off the scene, and they never returned. Apostolic doctrine recorded in Scripture is completed. Therefore, we do not need temporary apostolic gifts required in the early church to account for the non-availability of the New Testament, because the New Testament is available. So therefore, we don't require apostolic temporary gifts because we have the Scripture. The preoccupation that people have with the resurrection of these dead offices and dead gifts is not a move forward as they represent it. Instead, they're keeping the church from where it should be and from having the effects it should have in our community. You see, the church is supposed to be in its maturity. And therefore, we have a new set of powers, a new set of opportunities, a new ministry. You see, but instead, we're still looking back to what was in the infancy of the church. Therefore, we are missing what we ought to be experiencing, and it is clear to anyone who walks outside of the church into the communities where many of us live. Now, like I said, a foundation is only laid one time. Now that the foundation has been laid, less spectacular but no less powerful gifts have been provided for the building of the structure of the church in the time in which we live. See, we have less spectacular gifts today. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that these gifts are less powerful than those gifts which existed in the apostolic age. These gifts, such as the gift of pastor, teacher, the gift of teacher, the evangelists, exist for the exposition and protection of the revelation once for all delivered unto the church. In other words, who's to say that the ministry of the great African church of the early centuries that produced such doctors of the law, and of the word of God, was less powerful, you see? Who's to say that the great evangelists who have witnessed and saved thousands upon thousands of people are less powerful? Who's to say that the great teachers and students of the word of God who have protected the word of God from error and from satanic attack are less powerful? What we're saying is that they have less spectacular gifts. The problem is we have a warped and childish sense of values, which places the spectacular above that which comes with maturity. And I didn't make the analogy of maturity. Paul made the analogy of maturity. The apostolic doctrine that has been established in the Word of God would constantly be under attack by the devil, who seeks to undermine and defeat the church through the contamination of doctrine. He did this in the Garden of Eden, contaminating the Word of God, and he's doing it in a more powerful way today. The gifts that are prominent today exist to enable the church to reach its maturity, to accomplish the ministry to mankind, and to position the church for final victory over Satan. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, which says as follows, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." There's that reference again to a building. "According to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" There's that reference to the temple again. The immediate context of this passage is preachers building upon the foundation of the apostles. And Paul is saying is that if you are building upon that with your teaching and with your ministry, you need to be careful how you build. Now, we make application of this passage generally to all believers. But again, the specific context was building upon a foundation on the part of the person proclaiming the word of God, and that we need to be careful how we build upon it. Now, rather than edifying the church through the teaching and protecting of the doctrines of the apostles, many in the church are reaching back to the childhood of the church to lay again a foundation that has already been laid. This they are attempting to do by the imitation of gifts that they do not and cannot possess, while the devil is destroying both churches and believers who are, because this lack of pastoral protection, like sheep without a shepherd. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12, says as follows, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Not laying again a foundation. In other words, it is not our job in the time in which we live to lay a foundation again, to resurrect gifts which no longer exist for the purpose of fighting battles that have already been won, while battles of today are being lost left and right. I said the church is a developing entity according to the analogies made by Paul. He makes another point. He uses the same idea, Paul does, of development over time to show that just as with a person, those things necessary for the childhood of the church are not necessary in its maturity, in the maturity of the church. You see, in 13:11, it says, "When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Paul uses this example of development and growth in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 for exhorting the Corinthians to become mature in their thinking about the meaning of tongues. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 20, he says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Paul argues that the Corinthian belief that tongues were heavenly languages to be used for their own personal benefit was childish thinking, unrelated in any way to true doctrine, but a holdover from their days living in pagan superstition, where they certainly did believe in a heavenly tongue, and they certainly did believe in ecstatic languages, but they were associated with pagan worship and associated with pagan gods and with all other kinds of things like orgies and human sacrifice. Now, we'll now address, we're going to move on now, because I think we've made our point regarding Paul's second argument as to what we need to, how we need to consider the gift of tongues and the temporary gifts in general, to his first argument. And we can see that in starting in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll only get to address probably the scripture and maybe one point on this, and we'll conclude this lesson, I believe this series, in our next broadcast. In 1 Corinthians 13 again, starting in verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." We're going to spend some time on this in our next broadcast. What exactly does this phrase mean? What is the perfect? And what does partial mean? I think we already have some insight to it from the things we've already discussed, but I look forward to spending our next broadcast and expanding on that concept. Well, that's all we can say today. That's all the time we have. But we look forward to speaking to you again on this subject in our next broadcast, God willing.